in these classes, just because you're trying not to get into every last detail and every last topic, one of the things that gets done, I think, accidentally, is that you pretty much avoid the topics that people have problems with. You say to someone, why aren't you a Presbyterian? Now, what's your problem with the Presbyterian Church? Well, theologically, the answer is usually going to be election and predestination, and we have talked about that. But practically, there's all these other things. There's infant baptism. There's the ordination of men only. There might be the views on tithing. It might be the views on Sabbath. These issues are part and parcel of what we believe. They're the natural consequence of the theological positions that we have. And yet, we don't often talk about them in this kind of discussion. Because they're not as important as, you know, God's calling of His people to Himself. And they're not as important as what it means to be a Christian. And yet, these things do matter. And they particularly matter when someone is thinking about joining a church. And I got to thinking, I probably get asked by about one out of every 10 people who visit the church about one of these issues. What I expect is that when your family, your friends, your neighbors, whoever, find out that you're Presbyterian, you probably get asked about these issues more than I do. And so it may be useful to talk about them as little or as much as you all would like, but I wanted to put some of these issues on the table this morning and talk through them a bit as we begin to consider not what does it mean to be a Presbyterian. We've talked about that. What does it mean to be a Christian? We've talked about that. We're now at a really micro, you know, nitpicking, detailed level where the question is, what things that we believe and put into practice are people likely to have a problem with? Are people likely to take issue with? So that's the framework for the discussion this morning. And I hope there's a lot of interaction and dialogue because, as I said, I do expect that you've been asked questions about these things before. But I've got a handful of issues here that I thought we could press through this morning and talk about what they mean and why they matter. Last week we talked about the Lord's Supper, and I said I would start there just in terms of any questions or comments with respect to the communion itself, how we do it, why we do it. We covered why and the issue of sacraments, I think. But were there any other questions with respect to communion? Someone asked last week the frequency question, and I don't really remember answering it well. We do practice weekly communion here, with some exceptions. Last week we didn't have communion because we had a baptism. That will usually be the case, but not always. Sometimes we'll have both. If I am not here, and the person filling in for me is not an ordained minister, then we don't have communion, because only an ordained minister can oversee the distribution of the sacraments. But as a general rule, we practice weekly communion. And maybe that's a good thing to pick up on and to start with, because that is a comment that I get somewhat regularly from folks who visit, is, wow, I've never been in a place where communion is practiced that often. Why do we do that? That's what I thought. Okay.
Remember the Lord's blessing on us.
Okay.
What He's done for us.
Remembering what the Lord has done.
So we never forget.
We wanted to make our service a covenant renewal service, which will include not only praying, singing the Word, preaching the Word, but also include, you know, a sacrament and God's interaction with God as people, as it's portrayed in the Lord's Supper. Mm-hmm. We felt like making a real covenant renewal type service that we have communion.
That's a great phrase to have in your mind as Reformed and Presbyterian people, is covenant renewal. That's the way we want to describe our worship service. It is a covenant renewal service. Now, if we don't have a covenant renewal service, is the covenant null and void? No, God's covenant doesn't fail. His promises don't end. So why do we have a covenant renewal service?
To remind our fallible selves.
We're weak, aren't we? You ever had one of those weeks? Absolutely nothing goes right. Nothing. Everything you touch breaks. Everywhere you walk, you're tripping over things. Everything that could go wrong at work or in the home does. I preached last week or a couple weeks ago about dark nights of the soul. You've had those weeks where God feels far from you. This is a respite from the world. But you don't just come here to get rest. You come here to get renewed. And the way that you get renewed is not by any performance that you do. It's not by any motivational speech. Christianity is based on promises. And the way you get renewed is by having those promises declared to you again and again and again and again. That's why we have covenant renewal worship. It's because we think the purpose of us all coming here today, from our perspective, primary purpose is to worship God. The primary benefit for us is to have that covenant declared on us again. And last week we talked about how sacraments are God's condescension to our weakness. We should be able to believe those promises just by hearing them. But because we are weak, like Thomas was weak, we benefit from seeing the promise too. And so we practice the sacraments, and particularly we practice them regularly so that we can see it with our own eyes every week, because boy, do we need that. Boy, do we need to remember that God has declared these things. And so they're true no matter what kind of week I had. No matter what kind of week I think is ahead of me, these things are still true. The question about weekly communion, now let me say, I don't believe that weekly communion is required by the Scriptures. I think the sacraments have to be practiced regularly, but I think regularly is not such an explicit term as to mean it must be every week in every local church. The way to approach that question, though, I've had this discussion with a lot of people, particularly recently, because I came here from a church that practiced communion quarterly when I arrived. And I would not qualify quarterly as regular. And so people say, well, what's it like now being in a church that has weekly communion, and why does it need to be weekly? Why not monthly or some other variant? But let me ask the question this way. Why not? Why not weekly?
Because sometimes it becomes rote.
No, I refuse to accept that.
Okay, well, you asked for it.
I know. And that is the most common answer. R.C. gave the most common answer, which is that it just becomes rote and it doesn't mean anything to you anymore. Now, I'm going to ask a question. I'm going to be very... I'll use a more family-friendly version. Husbands, how would you feel about quarterly kisses from your wives? Isn't that better? Because then it won't get old to you and it won't get boring and stale? Right? If you do something too often, it automatically becomes boring and meaningless and useless, right? So we should make sure that we keep that kissing to quarterly. That seem fair? It's a ludicrous argument, isn't it? Nobody would say that. If husbands and wives kissing becomes boring and meaningless, is the problem with the kissing or is the problem with the husband and the wife? If communion becomes boring and meaningless, is the problem with communion? No. The problem is with the individual. It is not a... The frequency argument, stale, rote, doesn't work. We have preaching every week. Should we give up preaching? What about singing? No one ever applies that argument to any other aspect of the church service. Nobody ever says, oh, you know what? We sing every week. Let's just hum this week. That'll be better. And yet suddenly, in their jails, had the monotone chants. And yet suddenly, if you apply it to communion, well, it's going to become meaningless. Not if you're doing it right. Phil? And I think we really have to approach the question from why not? And again, full disclosure, I think there are specific occasions where there's a good answer to why not weekly. I think in certain congregations, certain times in the life of a congregation, I don't think it's required by the Scriptures to be every week. But that's the exception. There's got to be something different or odd or unique about that moment or that congregation that makes that exception worth giving into. Because otherwise, you know, God gives us sleep because He knows that our bodies are weak and that they need rest. So we sleep whenever we can, right, to get that rest. So if God gives us a visible sign of His promises because He knows that we're weak and we need the help, why would we limit ourselves in how often we receive that help? Why would we say, well, we're just going to hold off on that for a couple months and then we'll be ready for it again? In the Dutch churches, communion was annually. And have you ever heard of the practice of communion tokens? You had to meet with the elders and the pastor. Every family in the church had to meet with the pastor and the elders in the 2 weeks leading up to the communion service to be examined. And if they were acceptably examined, they would receive a communion token, and those members of the family who had the tokens could have communion. Also, on the weekend of the year where you were going to have communion, there were two worship services on Saturday in preparation for communion. There was the communion service Sunday morning, and there was the post-communion services Sunday night and Monday night. I appreciate the mindset that communion is important and it's a big deal. I think that's probably a little bit over the top in terms of implementation of that. But other, yeah, Vernon?
One of the things I was going to say, too, is that often the phrase that's in the bulletin is we talk about, oh, taste and see that it's good. But the communion is not just a separate entity unto itself. It's a complete, completer of a picture that we try to see on Sunday morning.
Right. It is the same thing as what we sing, what we pray, what we preach. It's all the Word. It's just a special means of God communicating His grace to us through the Word. And so it can never be separated from preaching because the two paint exactly the same picture. And the visual picture only is inadequate. Just to have, you know, either sacrament without the Word is inadequate. You don't know what you're seeing unless you hear it proclaimed. Paul?
Is the case for the once-a-year communion made because of the parallel to the Passover?
That's one of the reasons, yeah.
In the Jewish life, that would be a very special event, annually anticipated, right?
Right.
So I wonder if that's a...
That is part of the picture, but it's a... One of the whole everything about the gospel is this crescendo trajectory. And here's the cross. And everything that happens back here is good. It's from God. Passover, the feast, the prophets, priests, and kings, the temple, the sacrifices. All of this is good. It's from God. But it applies in a very narrow spectrum. And it's under very strict and rigid requirements. And then Christ comes and the whole thing explodes. Now the gospel goes out not primarily to Israel, but to all of the world. And now the covenantal mark of God on His people is not circumcision limited to boys, but it's baptism open for men, women, Jew, and Greek. You know, and the same thing I would say of the feasts. The once a year Feast of Remembrance of Passover that has these rigid requirements is then opened up to the Lord's table where all who believe in Christ can come and taste and see that the Lord is good, and where there's no 1 year waiting period. So I think it's part of a bigger picture of New Testament expansion of the grace of God at work in the church. R.C.?
Could it be that some churches don't take communion as seriously as they should, and they just put it out there as some sort of this is part of the service, but in that they don't take it as seriously as other churches, as we do. And I'm not saying we're all...
It's that the practice of communion is very closely connected to your theology of communion. If you think that it's just a remembrance supper, which is a good thing, but just a remembrance supper, we have birthdays once a year, that's a remembrance. You have anniversary once a year. So frequency, but if you believe that God is actually and actively communicating grace to His people, then you might say, well, that's something I'd like more than once a year. That's something I'd like to do more regularly. Bill?
Isn't it really supposed to be our really true physical link to Christ's sacrifice for us?
In the sense of enjoying the real spiritual presence of Christ, yes. But that itself is also connected with the Word. You're supposed to really spiritually be united with Christ through the preaching of the Word as well. So those two are hand in hand. But yeah, there is a real tangible event to that. Beyond just a remembrance or some sort of spiritual high or something. Yes, sir?
Question. Did you say that communion communicates grace at any point?
Absolutely. It is the actual communication of grace from God to His people when the believer takes it by faith. So it's not that there is a... It's part of the mystery of the faith, and so you can't really say, well, this is what it looks like or what it is. But when a believer receives the elements by faith, they actually receive grace from God in a way different and distinct from anything else that happens in the Christian life. It's the same kind of grace that comes through preaching, but it's a different administration of it.
And that may be part of your answer as to why some churches have a theological shortcoming with communion,
right?
Because they see grace as an unmerited favor of God and salvation, and that's it.
Yeah, there's never any grace beyond that.
No,
God is constantly administering grace to His people.
Exactly.
We are always praying for God to be gracious and for God to give His grace to us. He gives us grace in the arriving here this morning. He gives us grace in the security and the maintenance of our souls. He gives us grace in the ability to take the worship that we do over there and to make it pleasing to Him. Do you really think that what we do over there, untouched by the Spirit, is of any value to God? A bunch of sinful people who sinned on their way to church this morning, probably on average half-heartedly singing these songs, probably on average 30% paying attention. You really think that glorifies the God of the universe? It does when the Spirit comes along and takes those things and purifies them by the grace of Christ and then transports them up to the Father. That is a tremendous act of God's grace for us. So yeah, His grace is always at work. Vernon?
Part of that discussion though might be that for some churches is the overreaction to the infusion that Catholics talk about, the infusion of grace through the various means.
Yeah, the idea that if bread stays bread and wine stays wine, which we all believe, that what could God be doing? Well, that's kind of a silly point to take. I mean, if God can use the foolishness of preaching, I'm not prepared to say that He isn't and can't use normal bread and wine. In fact, He says as much. So.
Okay.
Yeah, the supper itself, that's a good point too. Increasing zeal, warming the heart. It's not just sentimentalism to say that we need our hearts warmed toward God. And yet in the invitation we receive to a table where we don't deserve to be, and the providing of a meal for us that we don't deserve to eat, Our heart should be warm toward this God who continues to be gracious to us despite our continued rebellion against Him. Tom?
You know, this may be a tough question for you right off, but historically, if you could just maybe talk a little bit about the history of the Supper Cult. I remember, it's been a few years since I've studied this, but I remember when I was studying it, when this church formed, one of the things that really swayed me was some of the church fathers that we hold near and dear.
You're talking about frequency?
On the frequency question of communion, you know, like Calvin, who really, I think, was persuaded that weekly was better. And some of the others I read.
Calvin was in the frequency camp. A lot of the guys that we like are in the frequency camp. Right. But you can make an argument from history for any position that you want. You can take the second and third century fathers, you can take the medieval fathers, and you can take the reformers, and you can line up guys in any category that you want and have defense for weekly, or have defense for quarterly, or have defense for what I would say is my position, which is the more the better with no specific, you know, requirement in that sense. You do find, in the case of Calvin and guys like him, who have a... What Calvin's best known for, theologically, is he really was the master of integrating the Christian faith with all of life. If you read Calvin, the real beauty of what he's done theologically is his insistence on a Christian worldview dominating every moment of every day of your life. So you work to the glory of God. You rest to the glory of God. You play to the glory of God. You worship to the glory of God. And not just in some arbitrary sense of you love Jesus while you're doing it. You are actively seeking to serve Christ through everything that you do. That's why Calvin gave us the most beautiful doctrine of vocations. The idea that you don't have to be a pastor to work to the glory of God in a complete sense. You know, that doctors and lawyers and plumbers and garbage men and school teachers, everybody can do their job to the glory of God. And that doesn't mean sharing Jesus with the people around you at work. It means teaching with excellence. It means administering justice in your classroom. It means being compassionate and honest with your patients. You know, it means being fair in the administration of your tasks at work. And Calvin gave us that great model. All of that's to say, the guys, generally speaking, you know what I say about generalizations, generally speaking, the guys who are big on that mindset usually practice weekly communion. And it was, again, that idea of covenant renewal and personal renewal within the worship service to be, you know, to receive the grace and the strength to live a week like that. It takes a lot of spiritual energy to work that way, doesn't it? Because the world certainly doesn't want you to work that way. So it takes a lot to do that. And the idea was that by having this covenant renewal type worship, you would receive the grace for the week ahead. So it's a good point. But historically, I mean, you can, from church history, make any frequency argument you want. You'll have plenty of people behind you. Neil?
There's just one Lord's Supper in the Bible, right?
There's Jesus administering it, and then we know that all the churches that Paul wrote to were practicing it.
How frequently were they practicing?
Yeah, it's an interesting discussion. It seems, the Bible doesn't say with full clarity. It does. There's no verse that says they did this every time. There are a couple verses that make it seem like it was every time they got together. There are a couple of places that at least give the reasonable impression that every time the word was preached, the supper was given. A little bit of a challenge with that is that their supper was, in terms of how it was actually practiced, was so radically different than what we do. It can be hard to draw some of those lines. They're practicing a potluck where the potluck is itself an extension of the worship service. And within the context of that supper, the scriptures are read and the purpose of the supper is reminded, and they enjoy a full meal in that context, where the breaking of the bread and the distribution and the taking of that bread is not a one bite of bread, one sip of wine kind of thing. It's a feast. It's hard to know when they talk about coming together to eat, if they're always talking about that in connection with the Lord's Supper, or if sometimes they just had potlucks after church. It's just a little bit hard to know. It is our best instruction, not our best, when it comes to understanding what was done in the first century. The church fathers of the second and the third century become some of the clearest voices to us, because at least they would have known secondhand what the practice was. And the testimony from a lot of them is weekly communion, is that that was the received practice of the church. And it is the practice of the Roman Catholic Church and always has been. And so if you accept the fact that in the early centuries, the Roman Catholic Church was the most visible form of the true church on earth, they've never deviated from that practice. So that's a good question. Other thoughts? We spent a lot longer on that one than I thought we would. That's good, though. All right. We talked about baptism a little bit. I taught about baptism last week in the worship service because we had one. So let me give a couple quick bullet points about baptism, and then if you have further questions or discussions, we'll go through that. Baptism is the sign and the seal of the covenant of God with His people. The most important thing you can know about baptism is that God is the one speaking. That if you get that point in your mind, that through baptism God speaks, then all the rest of the theological points you need to know about baptism start to fall into line. God makes a promise to the one who is baptized: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And He promises all kinds of benefits to that person, but the promise is still believe and be saved. When you baptize a child, are you saying that that child is a Christian and inherits the kingdom of heaven? What are you saying to the child? I just said it. Believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. It's the visible demonstration of the promise of God. Now, the wonderful thing about the signs and the seals is that they do come with benefits. When you're baptized, you are baptized into the family of God, the visible church. You're not baptized into the invisible church. You're baptized into the visible church. Are there advantages to being in the visible church?
Yes.
Romans 9, where Paul gives that great list of things that belong to Israel just because they were Israel. To you belong the promises and the covenants and the law. So we would say, when you're a member of the visible church, you get to be in this fellowship of believers who want to encourage you, who weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice. When you're a member of the visible church, you get people who pray for you. When you're in the visible church, you hear the Word of God preached to you. You hear the law declared to you. You hear the gospel of grace declared to you. You hear reminders of the forgiveness of sin that come through Christ. Are those benefits? Absolutely. What you say when you're baptizing a child is, God makes this promise to you. And when God makes that promise, He accompanies with it all kinds of benefits. So we mark our children out as recipients of a promise that includes benefits. That baptism will either result in the child's salvation or damnation. Because the word is clear, believe and be saved. If a child takes hold of that promise by faith, then it results in their salvation. They had all of these benefits that God had given them along the way. And so as they grow up in the church and as they hear the preaching of the word and as they see the grace and the mercy of Christ at work in people's lives around them, God gives them faith. They claim that faith as their own. That results in salvation. But if they don't, they're not just making a statement of indifference. They're looking at a God who made a promise to them, sealed that promise on their head, who gave them all kinds of benefits. Oh, I forgot the biggest benefit of baptism. If you're baptized, it means you have a Christian parent. And so growing up in a Christian home is the greatest of all benefits for the visible church. The child who rejects their baptism is not merely making a statement of indifference. They are waving an angry and defiant fist at a God who gave them all kinds of benefits. And so that's part of what we remember when we watch someone else be baptized, is that we remember, this is what God did for me. He made promises and declared promises. And it doesn't matter if you're an infant or if you're an adult when you receive your baptism, because you're in the same spiritual condition apart from God, which is that you're dead in your sins and trespasses. The child gives a nice visible demonstration because we can easily see, okay, this child can't do anything to please God, and God marks them anyway. But then suddenly you take a 35-year-old guy who comes to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and is baptized. We say, well, he's baptized on the basis of his choice because he... Really? He was able to seek God? He was the one that Paul wasn't referring to in Romans? He was the one who hadn't gone astray? No. Now, we baptize at that point as an adult in recognition of the response that someone has had to faith. But the mark is still the same, and the statement is still the same. God makes this promise to you. He's giving these blessings to you. And if you believe, you will be saved. Let me read a couple other bullet points. The one who is baptized, not saved by their baptism, is united by it to the covenant community. Presbyterians baptize their children because throughout all Scripture, God makes His promises to you and to your children. You want to know the primary proof texts for infant baptism is the fact that every promise God makes in the New Testament and in the Old Testament is for you and your children. God operates covenantally. We operate with an American individualism. We don't want children to receive benefits. We don't want children to receive curses. We don't want children to receive anything that they didn't choose to receive themselves. And God says, tough. Because I work covenantally. And your children will receive these promises. You like it or not. So, RC?
We accept the baptism of children from a Catholic church, do we not?
We accept any baptism that was administered in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
So, when you said Christian parents, it was...
Visible church.
Okay.
Anyone who's a member of a visible church can have their children baptized. Phil?
Two of the benefits that we saw last Sunday, you would explain the charges you made against the church and people's parents.
Yeah, it's when the promise is made, it comes with benefits, but promises also come with responsibilities. The responsibility of the child, the things that we said last week, were you've got to believe. That's the responsibility of the child. You've got to believe. But that baptism also put responsibilities on the parents. What did I tell the parents that they had to do?
Raise
your children in the discipline and instruction or fear and admonition, whichever translation you want. Raise your children that way. Take this law of God and take this gospel of God and write it on their foreheads and write it on your doorpost and post it on your dining room wall and put it on your refrigerator and put it on your bathroom mirror so that your child can never, ever say, nobody ever told me this was important. Write it everywhere. Teach it to them when they wake up. Teach it to them when they walk through the day. Teach it to them when they sit down for meals. Teach it to them when they lay down in their beds. Let them always be surrounded by that promise. So that they can never say, who knew? That's the responsibility of the parents. What's the responsibility of the church? I made y'all take a vow too. What was that? You know the phrase, it takes a village? It's true, isn't it? It takes a village. The parents need your prayer, encouragement, and support. The children need your prayer, encouragement, and support. There will be times, every parent in this room knows this, there will be times when your child needs to learn something and the only person in the world they will not hear it from is you. Isn't it nice to have a body of believers who would say to your child, this is what you need to know. I know you're not listening to mom and dad right now. That's its own kind of problem. But here's what you need to know. You encourage them. You support them. If necessary, you admonish them and you rebuke them. But we don't ignore them. We never ignore any member of this covenant community. The oldest and tallest to the youngest and the shortest. We have responsibilities, covenantal responsibilities, to all of them. Did I see a hand somewhere? Yeah.
Why do people feel like they need to do it again?
Okay, all right, I'll tell you why. And this comes firsthand account. Who speaks in baptism? If God speaks in baptism, and what God says is, here's this promise and these benefits for you, does it matter what the condition of my mind or heart or body is at the moment I'm baptized? If God is the one who's speaking, would it ever need to be repeated? No, because God's not going to change His mind. God's not going to give a half-hearted baptism. So it never needs to be repeated. But what if you take a different view? What if you take the view that I'm the one speaking in baptism? And what I'm saying in baptism is, I sincerely believe that Jesus is the Christ and I repent of my sins. That's the view of baptism that I and probably many of us grew up in. Which is that baptism is a declaration that we make about our spiritual condition. I made that declaration and was baptized on the basis of that declaration as a 6-year-old. What happened when I turned 15? I rebelled. I actually rebelled a lot earlier than 15. 15 was the first time I cared. And I said to myself, I didn't know anything as a 6-year-old. My salvation is grounded in this baptism, this decision that I made when I was 6. No, that doesn't work. That one could not possibly have stuck because I didn't know what was going on. I probably just did it because my parents made me and there was pressure. I don't even remember what I was thinking. I was 6 years old. I didn't know anything. This time, I really believe, I really repent, I rededicate my life to Jesus, and so I need to be baptized again. And then, of course, when you turn 23, you say, I was 15 and I thought I knew what? And then you're 30. You say, I was 23 and I thought...
That is frequency again.
If the person speaking in baptism is you, there will always be a point in your life where you can look back at that moment and say, I wasn't sincere enough. I didn't believe enough. I didn't know enough. And then you find a reason to do it again because it didn't stick. And this is why I've said before, and I've offended families when I've said this in the past, and so I want to say this very delicately, and I want to say very clearly, this comes from my own experience. I am speaking experientially here. I find that long-term, believer's baptism, the idea that you're not baptized until you make a profession of faith, can damage the faith of our children. Because you are asking them, at least intellectually, mentally, to connect their assurance of salvation with a decision that they made and an action that they did. And there will always be a point in their lives when they look back and say, I didn't know what I was doing. And I'm supposed to have assurance of faith. I've rebelled. This has been the worst year of my life. I've gotten into these sins. I've walked away from God. I'm not acting like a genuine believer. I'm filled with all this guilt. And when I look back to believe that I truly am actually saved, the event that I'm supposed to remember is that as a 6-year-old, I prayed a prayer. No, I better do that again. And again. And again. And again. And again. And again. It's heartbreaking. Anytime your assurance of salvation is connected to anything that you have done, you're going to run into a problem somewhere. You might be strong in faith now. You might feel really sincere now. You might be on top of the world spiritually in terms of your devotional life and prayer life and involvement with the church. It'll change. It'll change. Vernon and Marcy.
To me, that kind of brings us back full circle to where we were talking about frequency of what we do here on Sunday. But everything, we sing the word, we pray the word, we preach the word, and we see and taste the word. Those things repeated are God's promises to us, not I have to keep repeating to myself, I really believe in our Lord.
Yeah.
It's repeated, God reminding us again. And then when you hear the benediction at the end,
there's peace.
Exactly.
You know, that's the administration of God's peace for you. Receive the peace of God. So that when you leave this place and you face a world that hates you and that hates your Christ and is going to try to do everything it can to destroy you and bring you down and ruin your day and your week and your faith, you're going to walk into that having received the peace of Christ. And then about 7 days from now, you're going to need that reminder again. Aren't you? That's why I like Wednesday night so much, is because I can't go 7 days. I need Wednesday night prayer meeting to at least be reminded of the fellowship and the encouragement of the saints and those things.
Are we confusing our decision for Christ with baptism? Because if I believe that Christ died on the cross for my sins, I can be baptized once,
right.
But I honestly, I've never doubted my baptism, but there's been times when my decision, I felt weak. And you know what I'm saying? It's not like I want to be baptized again, but I certainly have to renew my faith.
This is one of the reasons why I struggle with the word decision.
Okay.
And I prefer talking in terms of a proclamation of what I believe. Because you're not saved at the moment you make a decision. We don't know what the moment of salvation is, if you need to put a time on it. The proclamation of belief in the Lord Jesus Christ is an essential component in the visible demonstration of our faith. God says you have to declare what you believe and that you believe in Him. So there is a difference between... I look back at what I believed as a six-year-old. And I don't have to evaluate, was I sincere? I don't have to put feelings into it at all. Was I sincere enough? Did I cry enough? No. What matters is the things that I said I believed. Do I believe them? That takes some of the emotion out of it. It's not a question of do I feel this strongly enough. It's not a question of feelings. It's a question of belief. Do I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ died for sinners and I chief among them? You bet. Even on the darkest of dark, dark days, even at my most wicked moment of the week, I believe the Lord Jesus Christ died for sinners. And in that moment, I really do believe I'm chief among them. In the Baptist church I grew up in, that decision to believe and the decision to be baptized were inseparably intertwined. And so that's why a crisis of one becomes a crisis of the other. Because there's not a crisis about what I believed. There's a crisis about if I meant what I said. Why does it matter at 29 if I meant what I said when I'm 6? What matters is, do I mean what I say right now? That's the only crisis of faith I need to have. When I recite the Apostles' Creed, do I believe it? That doesn't require me going back and evaluating my motives or my attitudes or my response or any of that stuff. What matters is, what do I believe? Not how do I feel. Now, those beliefs radically affect your feelings. But you'll be led all over the place astray if you're looking in your heart for sincerity or for I really meant it, or that might work when you feel good. But what I'm talking about is the point in the Christian life where you're not going to feel good at all. Jan?
Well, all that's not to say that children cannot come to Christ at any age.
Oh, yeah. No, as a six-year-old child, I firmly believe that what I professed as a six-year-old, I believed. I don't have any crisis of that kind. And actually, when I speak of this from firsthand experience, I'm not talking about my own. But there is someone very, very close to me who went through this cycle again and again and again and again and again and again until she was 22 years old. It is not to say that you can't believe these things at a very young age. And we do practice in the Presbyterian Church. That's the difference between a communicant member and a non-communicant member. That child's a member of the church, actually the minute they're born, but they're effectively a member of church the moment they're baptized. But communion is reserved until there is an age-appropriate expression of faith. And I think it's a great disservice to the world that the visible church at large has decided that age-appropriate expressions of faith don't come until at least 12 or 13 or 14 years old. I think that's a crime. That is an absolute crime. You don't need a child who can write you a 15-page dissertation on the first four phrases of the Lord's Prayer. You need a child who understands contrition. If you got a child who understands sin and sorrow for sin and Christ at any age-appropriate level, they're ready. Now, you don't get to make that decision unilaterally. You come to the elders and we make that decision together. But this idea that you need some 15-week communicants class when you're 15 years old and then pass the exam and the... I know 16-year-olds. I know older than that. I know grown-ups. I know teenage children who should not be permitted to the Lord's table because the idea of sorrow for sin has never crossed their mind. And I've met, admittedly, it is a very rare exception, but I've met a 4-year-old who it does. And you can sit there and you can have any theological conversation with that 4-year-old you want, and what you're going to come away with at the end is, that kid gets it. There's a ton to learn theologically. But when it comes to sin, need for Christ, and Christ's sufficiency, that kid gets it. It's a neat thing to see. I would not have been that kid, incidentally, by any means.
There's some adults
that
got that.
There are, yeah.
Because Trump baptism is a church sign, mm-hmm. and it's about the elders. Is there, as you accept people from other denominations, is there, I heard you say you accept it from all,
mm-hmm.
Is there a point where the church is so weak, mm-hmm. and there's such a misunderstanding, and there's no church leadership, and there's no understanding of, you know, and I ask this question to be a raised Methodist.
Right. The answer is no. The answer is no, because Orthodox theologians have always held, this goes back to the 3rd century, the Reformers reaffirmed it, everybody believes it, the efficacy, the effectiveness of baptism is not tied to the person or the people who administer it. Even, and I'll tell you where this has really become a crisis of faith for people in the current day, is that people who were baptized in the mainline Presbyterian Church, in the Methodist Church, or even in the Baptist Church, find out 20 years after their baptism that the man who baptized them molested children and comes out as a homosexual. And then they're immediately, oh, that's the guy who baptized me. What does that mean for my baptism? And this happens a lot. Several people are in this. The efficacy of baptism is in no way tied to the person who administers it. God works in baptism. God speaks in baptism. The only thing I have to get right is I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God does the rest. And it doesn't matter how pathetic the public display of baptism is, because you can have good baptisms and bad baptisms in that sense.
You have the same view of marriage.
Oh yeah, doesn't matter who marries you.
You're married by a female pastor.
Doesn't matter.
Yeah, exactly.
Yep.
So we're still married.
Were you looking for an out there? Or
I built my case.
Sorry, you're not going to find any corner here for that argument. So yeah, that's right. The taking of a vow to God, it doesn't matter who gives the vow. Now, it matters in the sense of it would have been better. But it does not matter in the sense of, well, nothing actually happened.
That's the cap on what you said. Baptism. God speaks.
God speaks, right.
And it got nothing to do with who's doing it.
Nope. It doesn't matter about the sincerity of the child. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter even about the genuineness of the parents' faith. The parents should be Christians because they should have been well enough examined by the elders that if they weren't Christians, they wouldn't be members of the church. And if they're no longer Christians, the elders should be dealing with that as a membership issue. But a child who's baptized and their parents apostatize later, that doesn't affect the child's baptism either. God speaks. He made a promise. Believe and be saved. And then you still get all these benefits. Paul?
And then are you implying, I think you are, that the mode is less important if you have someone baptized in a Baptist church? You accept that baptism?
I don't care about modes.
A lot of people are hung up on modes.
People get all hung up on modes. If someone were to want to join our church and were making a profession of faith, this was the first time as an adult they were coming to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were really, really hung up on modes, I would immerse them. I'd spend some time asking them why it was so important, spend some time talking about what, you know, all those things. But if that were a real conscience issue for them, I would do it. If the elders would let me do it, I assume. Any other thoughts or questions?
Yes, one more.
Yep.
We're talking about churches and baptism. We've covered Catholic and Baptist and Methodist as to what we accept.
Uh-oh. Who's
about
left?
Some of those that are cults?
Jehovah's Witness,
you know,
Mormons?
Or Mormons or something. Yeah. Now, I don't know if they baptize or not, but how do we, would we accept that, or is that out of... they don't do it the right way, or...
What's the difference in terms of whether or not they're a true church between the Mormon church and the PCUSA?
Acceptance of...
There's no difference. Neither one's a true church. What's the difference between the Roman Catholic Church and crazy sub-Christian culture cult church over there? Nothing. So if they baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, then we receive their baptism. Probably got a lot of work to do at that point, but we receive it. Yeah, because you can't start parsing that out too far and say, well, they're worse off than... I already picked on the PCUSA, so I'll do it again. They're worse off than the PCA. Really? Are they really? Because once you deny the actual nature of what Christ did on the cross, I don't really think the details beyond that affect my opinion much. So, okay. No, I will not rebaptize anyone. If they were baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, I will not rebaptize them, conscious issues or not. They're because that's no longer a conscience issue. That is a severe theological error that needs to be corrected. You do not need to be baptized again. I don't care what your circumstances are. I don't care what the details of your first baptism were. You do not need to be baptized again.
Because it was God's doing.
Because God spoke. Many of us were baptized a second time. It's not like there's a pox on you or something at this point. You just didn't need it, and it, frankly, it didn't do anything.